Okay, well, it's September 15th, and it's study night. One of my very, very favorite things to do is to study God's Word and then to share with people the things that I've learned and encourage them to study the Word for themselves. And last week, we opened a new study topic called Diligently Seeking God. And some of the things that we saw from Hebrews 11:6, which is our key verse that we are looking at, was that it takes believing to be well-pleasing to God. You must believe that God exists as a very, very minimum, and that we are to diligently seek Him, and God is a rewarder of those that diligently seek Him. We saw that rewards and gifts are different. When we go to God seeking our needs to be met, then God gives gifts. He supplies needs. But when we seek Him, then He rewards those efforts that we put into seeking Him. And we want to learn more about this. So what I'd like to do tonight is look at the context of Hebrews 11:6. Well, first I need to remind everybody that last week I very highly recommended that everyone memorize the verse, Hebrews 11:6. Okay? If you haven't done that, I would urge you to do that because it will help you, because wherever we go in the Word, we'll always have this verse in mind, and it's such an important verse. I may even give a quiz next week to see who has memorized it. So, got to do your homework. Now, let's go to Hebrews 11:6. And we'll read this verse as it is written. It says, "But without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him." Okay? So we want to look at the context of this. And when we look at the context, it's very helpful to read the verses before and after to see what's in the immediate context. But it's also a very helpful thing to read the whole book of the Bible that it's in. And we're not going to read the whole book of Hebrews together tonight, but I'd like to give a little bit of an overview. But for homework, and I know you all love homework, if you have the book, The Journey Through the Acts and Epistles by Walter J. Cummins, I would encourage you to read the introduction to the Epistle to the Hebrews. There's a really good introduction in that book, and when you read that, it will give you a good idea of what the book is all about. So I would recommend reading that introduction, and I would recommend reading the whole book of Hebrews. That will help us to get an understanding of the verse that we're considering. Now, the book is called the Epistle to the Hebrews. That's how it's titled, at least in most of the Bibles. But I don't like to rely on man-made titles. The text itself will tell us who it's written to. So I want to read the first couple of verses. It says in Hebrews 1:1, "God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets." So this tells us that it is addressing those of Israel, because the fathers of Israel, those that went before them years ago, were the ones that God spoke to by way of the prophets, right? The prophets were sent to the people of Israel. Now, there were some things that some of the prophets said to other nations as well, but this is focusing on the fathers. That's their fathers. So the intended readers are people of Israel, the descendants of those that God brought out of Egypt, and Moses being the prophet, and Joshua and Samuel and others were prophets that spoke to the fathers. And it was God that was speaking to the people by way of the prophets. You see that? And He did it at different times and in different ways. There are scriptures that were written that told the history, that gave the laws, that gave wise sayings, that gave songs to be sung, that gave reproof and correction. So different times and in different ways. And verse 2 says, "He hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds." The worlds being the aeons, A-I-O-N. It means the ages of time, the different periods of time, like the administrations, you know, patriarchal law, Christ administration, grace administration, revelation. These periods of time, it's all concerning God's Son and the plan of redemption and the different phases in that plan coming to pass, you see? So this book of Hebrews, or the epistle to the Hebrews, it's from God to the people. It doesn't tell us who the writer is by name. So we don't know. We don't know who the writer was, but we know that it was one of the Israelites because in verse 2 it says that God hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. So the writer is included in the us as well as the intended readers. You see that? This is addressed to really all the people of Israel. We're expected to read this. And the writer is writing what God told him to write and urging them to believe in Jesus Christ. Now, many of them had. Okay, on the day of Pentecost, who did Peter address? Ye men of Israel, right? 3,000 of them believed in that day. Later, another 5,000 believed after he healed the lame man at the temple gate. And then the churches grew and multiplied. So there were thousands upon thousands that did believe, but not everybody did. Remember in Romans, the Apostle Paul said he had continual sorrow in his heart and sadness because of his family, the people of Israel, those that did not believe. So there are those that did believe and those that didn't believe. Who is this addressed to, this epistle? It's addressed to both those that did believe and those that did not believe of Israel. Okay? It's really to all the Hebrews, some of which believed and some of which didn't believe. In verse 3, it tells more about what this epistle is all about. It's about God's Son, it mentioned in verse 2, who being the brightness of his glory. The Son is the brightness of God's glory and the express image of his person. That means the exact representation of God's person. And upholding all things by the word of his, God's power, when he had by himself purged or cleansed our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. So this is going to be all about Jesus Christ, who he is, the Son of God, what God and he had done, you know, what's his relationship with God. He's sitting at God's right hand. He's the heir of all things, the appointed heir of all things, of everything. And it's all the ages of time. It's all regarding Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And there were many of the Hebrews that didn't quite understand that or were not willing to commit to believe in him. But this epistle gives them all the reasons why they should believe in him and explains things about them in terms that they would understand. He's compared to Moses. Remember, Moses said that there would be a prophet like unto him. He's compared to Moses and shown that he's greater than Moses. Moses being a faithful servant of God, Jesus Christ being the Son of God. You see that? Much different. Similar, but greater. He's shows how he's the great high priest, not according to the order of Aaron, who is of the tribe of Levi, but after the order of Melchizedek, who is both a priest and a king, the one that blessed Abraham in his day. It shows how he was not only the priest who offered the sacrifice, but he was the sacrifice that was offered. So he's a priest and a king and a prophet, but as priest offered himself as the sacrifice. And it was not just a daily thing like the animals, but once forever. Now, we'll get into a little bit more of that. I want to show you a couple of verses to show that there were some among these that were saved and some that were not. So in chapter 2, verse 3, for example, it says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? So there were some that had not accepted that great salvation. They had neglected it. You see that? In chapter 3, look at verse 12, it says, Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. So he's letting them know that you need to believe on this man. You need to believe on the Son of God. Otherwise, you're going to be judged as having an evil heart of unbelief. Now, God doesn't say this to like all the Gentiles. The Apostle Paul didn't say stuff like that. But to his own people, who he had worked with for centuries, had told them ahead of time about this Messiah that was coming. He came. He was there among them. He spoke to them. He ministered to them. And yet so many of them did not believe. Remember, John the Baptist said, look, God's going to send this one that's mightier than I am, who's going to thoroughly purge his floor, separating the wheat from the chaff. Meaning everybody in Israel would hear and have to make a choice, and it was a life or death decision, you see? And throughout the history of Israel, they were given many such life and death choices, like from Moses, who said, I set before you life and death, blessing and cursing, therefore choose life. Okay, because the alternative would be death, you see. So here it says, take heed, brethren, like imploring them as their family members, lest there be in any of you, in any one of you, an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. The goal of this would be that everybody from the whole nation would believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what God really wanted, every one of them, and that no one would have an evil heart of unbelief. Verse 17 says, but with whom was he grieved 40 years? He's reminding them of the time that after God had taken them out of Egypt through the Red Sea, spoken to them on the top of the mountain with fire and smoke and given them the Ten Commandments, and then brought them to the Promised Land and said, go on in and take it. And they said, oh, let's spy it out first. And Moses said, okay. They took 40 days to spy out the land, check it out, and the report was, it's a beautiful land, but we don't stand a chance of getting it against these people that are so much bigger than we are, and these cities that are walled up to heaven, and they're going to kill us, and they're going to take our wives and children. And they refused to believe the words that God had spoken to them, and God was furious with them. God told Moses, I'm going to wipe them all out, and we'll start over with just you. And Moses said, no, no, don't do that, because the people will say that you are not able to bring your people into the Promised Land. So that's when God said, okay, I'm not going to kill them all, but over the course of 40 years, they will die in the wilderness, and the children after them, they will go into the land that I promised. But verse 17 says, but with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom sware he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. So God is having this written to his people at this time regarding Jesus Christ. So the people back then, they refused to go in, and they were not able to go into the Promised Land and have that rest of not wandering anymore because of their unbelief. Don't you do the same thing, you know? Don't have unbelief regarding the Son of God. And he's imploring them to believe and giving them all the reasons why. Now, there were among them that did believe. Look at Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. Said, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. So this is what he did for those that did believe. He destroyed him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. He delivered them who were in bondage all their life because of the fear of death. Having eternal life, they'd no longer need to be afraid of dying. It wasn't that big of a threat anymore, you see? They could be peaceful in their hearts. They could have that rest of knowing, yeah, I have eternal life. What do I have to worry about? The worst that could happen to me is I die, and then, you know, I'll get up again, and I'll get to enjoy the promises of God for all eternity. You see? And he did that for those that believe. Now, when it talks to and about those of Israel that did believe, those things will be true of us who are not of Israel, because if we believe in Jesus Christ, then we are of the same body of those of Israel that believed in Jesus Christ, you see, because of the great mystery that was revealed. So the things that are written to those that did not believe will not apply to us because we have believed, right? But the things that are written to and concerning those that did believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, they will be true of us also, even though the epistle is not addressed to those outside of Israel. Those things will be true of everybody that has believed in Jesus Christ. Because when it comes to whom it's addressed, it's to whom is it written? You know, the whole epistle is written to the Hebrews. But to whom is it speaking in the individual passages? Who's being spoken to? Like those that did believe, those that didn't believe, for example, that there's a difference. And then of whom it's true. So to whom it's written, to whom it's speaking, of whom it is true. Got that? Those are the important points when it comes to whom the scripture is addressed. Now, let's go to chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 14. It says, seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So who is this speaking to? It's speaking to those of Israel who believed in him, right? Who acknowledged Jesus Christ as the great high priest. Now, would this be true of us also who believe in him? Well, in the epistles of Paul that are written to the seven churches, and all of those churches would have included Gentiles, you do not see the term high priest being used regarding Jesus Christ. I've searched, I've looked for it. It's not in any of the church epistles. It's only in Hebrews that he's called the high priest, the great high priest. You see that? Why would that be? Well, those that were Gentiles and not of Israel would have a different conception in their mind of what a priest of a god was. You see? They had worshipped false gods. They had priests that their job was to try to get the gods to do the will of men. Okay? If they wanted good crops, they would offer sacrifices to the fertility goddess or whatever. If they were fighting a battle, they would offer sacrifices to the war god. Whatever god would satisfy their needs, they would try to get the gods to do their will. The high priest of Israel, it was entirely different. It was only to do the will of God. The priest was to go to God on behalf of the people according to his will, according to his word. Okay? Now, Jesus Christ as the great high priest was above Aaron and his descendants. He had a greater job to do. It was very similar, but he wasn't of that family. And those descendants of Aaron, they were only priests upon earth, not in the Holy of Holies in the heavenly realm. But the point is, in Ephesians, that is written to Gentile believers, you know, believers that were Gentile in background, it does say in chapter 3, Ephesians 3, verses 11 and 12, says, according to the eternal purpose which he, God, purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. So, through Jesus Christ, we have access to God. Same as Jesus Christ as the high priest, you see? But he doesn't call him the high priest to Gentile believers. He only calls him the high priest to those of Israel. But he's still doing the same function as providing access to God's throne of grace. You understand? So whether you're Jew or Gentile, you have access to God. Like it said in Ephesians 2 regarding the circumcision and the uncircumcision, that it says he is our peace, and that we both have access to God through the Spirit. Let me see. I have to find that verse because I hadn't written that one down. Here it is, 2:18. For through him we both, of the circumcision and of the uncircumcision, have access by one Spirit unto the Father. And it's through him, through Jesus Christ. So he's serving the function of the high priest. He's just not called the high priest in Ephesians. But he is called the high priest in Hebrews. Because those people with that background, they would understand what it's all about. So as far as an overview of Hebrews, again, read that introduction to Hebrews and the journey through the Acts of the Apostles. Read the entire book. I would like to go in Hebrews to chapter 10, because our main verse that we're focusing on is pretty early in chapter 11. So the things in chapter 10 may give us a clue to what the things said in chapter 11 are talking about, because one flows into the other. Because in the original epistle, there were no chapter divisions, okay? When it was written, it didn't say chapter 10, chapter 11. It was just one epistle. It was like a letter. Someone else down the road divided into chapters and verses to make the verses easier to find, okay, for reference, but have nothing to do with the understanding. But let's start in chapter 10, verse 1. I'm going to read through this, and if you remember Hebrews 11, what it says, you remember that it talks about believing, okay, faith, believing. It talks about being well-pleasing to God. It talks about diligently seeking him, and it talks about God being a rewarder of such, right? So as we're reading chapter 10, we're going to look at these elements: believing, pleasing God, seeking God, and God being a rewarder, and see if we can find any of these things. Verse 1 says, for the law, having a shadow of things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. Remember, there was something in Hebrews 11:6 about they that come to God. So the comers thereunto. That's another thing to consider. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because the worshippers, once purged, should have no more conscience of sins. If they really did the job, it would only need to be done once, not daily, annually, you know, so many times. But in those sacrifices, there is a remembrance, again, made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. He's quoting from Psalm 40 here, okay? Psalm 40, verses 6 to 8. Verse 6 of Hebrews 10 says, in burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, thou hast had no pleasure, okay? If we're looking for things talking about pleasing God, right? We see that sacrifices, animal sacrifices, did not please God, even though he required them. But we saw that the law was a shadow of things to come. It was a foreshadowing. Those sacrifices were necessary to foreshadow the ultimate sacrifice that was to come. You see? That's why they had to do it. It wasn't because God liked them killing animals on his behalf. That gave him no pleasure. And that's why it says, in burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. So the one coming, and it was a Psalm of David, but it's concerning the one coming, Jesus Christ. Lo, I come to do thy will, O God, and in the volume of the book it is written of me. So the one that was coming to do God's will. That is what pleases God. When somebody wants to do God's will. And when you read it in Psalms, when it's translated from the Hebrew, it says, I delight to do thy will. What pleasure God has when someone delights to do his will. So think of that when it comes to pleasing God, seeking God, seeking God's will. How did this one seek God's will? In the volume of the book it is written of me. He searched the scriptures to see what was written of him. Okay? Jesus Christ did that. He studied the scriptures to see what was written of him, what was God's will for him to do. He could learn from reading and from studying these things with the aim of knowing and doing God's will. He was seeking God's will to do it. Of course, he would have to believe everything that was written, right? And that believing would be pleasing to God, and that seeking is something that God would be a rewarder of. Above, when he said sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law, then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first that he may establish the second. He's talking about God's will. Now he's going to say, okay, what will? The will that's given in the law or something new? Let's keep reading. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standing daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifice which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. These verses tell so much that he gave himself as a sacrifice to God, and one sin offering forever to cover all sins of all people, and he sat down on the right hand of God expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. That takes us back to Psalm 110, where it talks about the Messiah, the one that David called Lord, right? David called him Lord, and you should call him Lord. You people of Israel should call him Lord like David did. And it also indicates that after he had offered himself as a sacrifice for sins, he sat down on the right hand of God while he was raised from the dead and ascended into heaven and sat on the right hand of God, just like Psalm 110 was talking about. You see that? For by one offering, look at verse 14, by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Remember the other ones that said earlier, the sacrifices which they offered year by year continually couldn't make the comers thereunto perfect. It wouldn't completely cleanse them. But now he hath perfected, completely purged, completely cleansed them that are sanctified. Whereof the Holy Ghost, God, also is a witness to us, for after that he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. That's quoting from Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31. And through 34, I think, where God told Jeremiah about the new covenant that he would make with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, that under this new covenant, he would put his law in the people's hearts and minds, and he would not remember their sins anymore because their sins would be cleansed permanently, forever, for all of them. You see? Jesus Christ at the Last Supper said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. And there's other parts of Hebrews that talk about this new covenant, that it replaced the old one. So the people were clinging to the old one. They didn't trust the information regarding the new one, even though God had hundreds of years ago said this was coming. And now it's saying, it's here now. This is what we're supposed to believe now. Okay? Verse 17, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more under this new covenant. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. The word remission is the same word for forgiveness, aphasis, and it means to be released, to be completely released from them. Where even though you might have committed these sins, you're released completely from the penalty of sins, and you're cleansed from them. You're not held responsible to them anymore. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. So it's just like going into the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle or the temple that was behind that veil that only the high priest could go in. But Jesus Christ entered heaven itself in the holiest place right at God's right hand and says, we are allowed to go in there now. any time to go to the throne of grace. Verse 21, "And having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, of believing, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water, being cleansed. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith," or our hope, it says in most of the texts, "without wavering, for he is faithful that promised." And it's the profession of our hope because there's promises regarding Jesus Christ that have yet to be fulfilled in their completeness, like him coming back as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, restoring the kingdom to Israel, like the apostles asked Jesus Christ about before he ascended into heaven. All those things will happen. The people of Israel who were alive at the time Jesus Christ was there, what did they see? They saw a humble man preaching, teaching, ministering healing to people, casting out devil spirits. He came as a servant. He came with great compassion. He was accepted and then turned around and rejected by his people, convicted as a criminal, put to death in a horrible and humiliating way. And for those that didn't believe in him, that's all they saw. They didn't see what they expected of the Messiah coming as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Okay? That's what they were expecting. Most of them didn't understand what he would have to do before he could return as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So when they saw him, they didn't accept him as the Messiah, many of them. This epistle saying, look, you've got to believe based on the words of God, not just on what you saw and the conclusions that you came up with based on what you saw with your eyes. Say that the whole fullness of this is still future, but it's going to happen because he is faithful that had promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, which they were taught by Jesus Christ and the apostles to do. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting, encouraging one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. He is going to come back. For if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. And the sin that he's talking about is rejecting the Son of God, rejecting the Savior. Okay? That's the sin. That would be the sin of not believing in him, not confessing that he's Lord. Verse 27, and if they would reject him, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. The animal sacrifices aren't going to help them at this point if they don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, because they were foreshadowing him. But what do they have to look forward to? Well, a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. Because they've got to be either for Jesus Christ or against him. There's no middle ground for the people of Israel at that time. Okay? Everybody will have heard, and everybody will have to choose one way or another. And if they didn't choose for him, they would be considered adversaries. And many of them wanted to be adversaries of the Lord Jesus Christ. Apostle Paul, he tracked down and put in jail anyone that said that they believed in him, right? He had made himself an adversary of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 28 says, he that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. And that wasn't just someone who was trying to do what was right and made a mistake. If they despised the law, they said, I don't believe that. I'm going to do what I want. That's what he meant by despising Moses' law. He was put to death. Verse 29, of how much sorer punishment suppose ye shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden under foot the Son of God and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. So again, this is not talking about someone who had believed, but someone who had heard it and knew it was made available to them, but rejected it. Rejected that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, like trampling him under their feet, okay? Making themselves enemies. Verse 30, for we know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me. I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. Now, if God's going to recompense, that means he's going to reward them according to their works. If they refuse to believe, the reward will be destruction. You see that? it's going to be a recompense based on their works and based on their believing. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God as judge. I would rather know him as Father than as judge, you know? But call to remembrance the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great flight of afflictions, partly whilst you were made a gazing stock, both of reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst you became companions with them that were so used. Not quite sure what this is talking about there, but it goes on to say, for ye had compassion of me in my bonds. Most of the critical Greek texts say you had compassion on those who were in bonds. So the writer is not saying that he was in bonds, but they had compassion on those that had been imprisoned and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that you have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. Cast not away, therefore, your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. Now, when it comes to recompense of reward here, that's going to be in a good way, okay? If you have that confidence, don't throw away the reward by casting your confidence away. Cast your confidence away, you know, decide not to believe. Well, all the rewards go with it, all the good ones anyway. For you have need of patience, that after you have done the will of God, you might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come will come and will not tarry. Well, who's going to come? Jesus Christ is going to come as King of Kings and Lord of Lords and restore the kingdom to Israel. And he's going to be King of Israel, but King of all the other kings. He's going to be Lord of all the other lords. Okay? The people of Israel will be in a wonderful position if they had believed on Jesus Christ. You see? If they refused him, then they're going to be eliminated. But he is going to come, so be patient. Now the just shall live by faith. It says that in Romans. It's quoted from Habakkuk. It says the just shall live by faith. The just, the righteous ones, shall live by faith, by believing. By believing what? Believing the words of God. Faith comes by hearing. Hearing what? The word of God. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. What does it mean to draw back? It means to not move forward believing, cringing out of fear and cowardice, like the people of Israel who refused to go into the promised land because they thought that they and their families would be killed and they would rather go back to Egypt where they had been slaves. You see? God had no pleasure in them. It grieved God that they refused to believe at the time. God has no pleasure in the soul that is afraid to believe his word. You see? He will encourage them, help them to believe, but if they flat out refuse to believe him, as many have in the history of Israel, made the wrong decisions because they were afraid to do what God told them to do, God has no pleasure in them because without believing, it's impossible to be well-pleasing to God. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition or destruction, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. Okay, so that verse is speaking to those that do believe, right? We're encouraging people to be in that category. Don't be in one of the unbelievers. Don't have an evil heart of unbelief. Don't cringe in fear and refuse to go ahead and believe and do what God says. You know, be of them that believe to the saving of the soul. Now we can get to chapter 11. Verse 1 says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. It talked about believing in the previous verses, right? The just shall live by faith, by believing his word, right? So believing what God says is the substance of things that are hoped for, things that are promised in the future, the evidence of things that are not yet seen, okay? Like Christ coming back as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, right? So the things that are promised in the future, they will come to pass. If you believe those promises, then you get to participate in those things that will come to pass. If you refuse to believe, he's telling these people, then you're going to be denied. You're going to be excluded, okay, of all these good things that will happen. For by it, talking about faith, believing, the elders obtained a good report. And that's a good report from God. That's God testifying that this person was well-pleasing to me. If you really love God, that should mean everything to you, right? That should mean everything for God to say, you've done a good job. For God to tell everyone, this person was pleasing to me in their life, in their walk, in their heart, in the way that they thought, in the way that they did things. And there are those that are spoken of in the Word of God, we're going to read about some of them, who got a good report from God. And they got a good report because they believed his words. They believed what God said. They did as they were instructed. Verse 3 says, through faith, through believing, we understand that the worlds, or the ages again, were framed or prepared by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. You can't physically see the words God spoke thousands of years ago, can you? But you can read about it in the Word of God. If you read about it in the Word of God and you believe it, then you'll understand how things came to be. God spoke it into being. It's very simple. If you just look at the evidence without believing that God exists, try to figure out how things came to be, it's just a matter of guesswork, right? And the theories are going to change from one generation to another. Nobody's going to be right because they won't be able to understand it. Because the things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. Verse 4 says, by faith Abel, remember him, Adam and Eve's number two son, by faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. By faith, by believing. Okay, there must have been words given by God, instructions given, that Abel believed and carried out. Okay, it was by faith that Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, who apparently did not believe what was said and did not carry out those instructions the way they were given. By which, and it's by that, by faith, he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead yet speaketh. So there's testimony written concerning Abel in the book of Genesis, right? That God had respect unto Abel and unto his offering. Those words in the scriptures, that's a good report from God, okay? That good report would have been given at the time, but it's recorded down. It's written down. All the world, if they read the first few chapters of Genesis, they'll see Abel's good report. That's a reward, isn't it? Having a good report from God, that's pretty cool. God testified of his gifts. Verse 5 says, by faith, believing, Enoch was translated or transferred from one place to another that he should not see death, and was not found because God had translated or transferred or transported him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. If you read Genesis 5, it says he walked with God. Okay, he walked with God. He walked according to the will of God. He was one of the ones that was seeking God's will, believed what God said, would do it. God blessed him by, at one point, he moved him from one place to another that he wouldn't see death. Eventually died later on because it said all these died in faith, you know. But he did that for him. Plus, he gave him a good report. He had this testimony. The word testimony is martyrial. That's the same word as obtained witness, the good report, it's the same word. So, good report, witness, testimony, it's the same word. That's the good report from God. But without faith, without believing the words of God, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. So, if they're going to believe that God is, it's got to be according to the words of God. So it's not only believing that God, or that there is a God that exists, but believing what God has had written concerning himself. To believe that God is what he says that he is. You see that? It's not just believing that there is a God that exists, but believing the words that came from God that tell us about him. Now, this verse, 6 here, this verse will be true of any Jew or Gentile that is approaching God. It doesn't discriminate in this verse here. it's true of anyone that comes to God, right? They just have to come with believing his words. They must believe that he is what he says that he is. And then he is or becomes a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Whether they're of Israel or whether they're from other nations, God is still going to be a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. So there's more of this context that I'd like to look at, but we'll have to continue this next time we get together, which will be next Monday, be the 22nd of September. We'll look at more of this context, but I think looking at what was written before in the immediate context, it answers some questions, you know? And one more thing I'd like to point out here is between verses 5 and 6, it has the word please, that he pleased God, is possible to please him. You see, in the context here, it talks about Enoch had the testimony or the good report that he pleased God. He was well-pleasing to him. But without faith, it is impossible to please or be well-pleasing to him. You see, so the one verse helps you understand the other verse. It's he pleased God, and he had the testimony that he did. He walked with God. He believed what God said. He did what God said, and God did some special things for him that not necessarily promised to everybody, but he did it for him. And as far as God being a rewarder of them that diligently seek him, you might think, well, Abel, he believed God, he pleased God, right? What happened to him? He got killed by his brother. What kind of reward is that, you might say, if you're someone who's looking to criticize the Word of God? Well, they're both going to get up again someday, right? Both Cain and Abel will get up again because there's going to be a resurrection where all the dead are going to be raised. They're going to get up again. Who do you think is going to be rewarded at that time? The one who pleased God and was killed by his brother, or the one who killed his brother? You see? Can you imagine being Abel and getting up? This is Abel, the first of all the prophets. Jesus Christ said Abel was a prophet. He was the very first of the prophets. He received information from God. He spoke for God. He was killed by his brother, yes. But the rewards that he will enjoy will be forever and ever. Same with Enoch, same with Noah that we'll read about and the others. God did things for a lot of these men during their lifetime. But the great rewards are going to be, they'll be resurrected from the dead, they'll be raised from the dead, and they'll be judged from their works, and they'll have that good report. Is something that will continue throughout the ages to come. The rewards are not in this life only. Some of them may be, but the greater part of it is going to be in the ages to come. So that's all we have time for tonight, but next week we'll get into this and we'll learn some more. Okay?